Amen. What a great time of worship this morning. It feels weird to be back. It's good to be back. It was productive and refreshing 8 weeks. Do I look refreshed? Yeah. Well, just fresh. Who said that? That was witty, Dave. All right. So it's Easter, and Easter is kind of crazy, isn't it? Because you think about this, it's the most monumental day in all of human history, of all the cosmos. It's the day that if Jesus didn't raise, then Christmas doesn't matter, then really our lives are pointless. It is the day in all of history, and so what do we do to celebrate? We go buy a lot of candy, right? And we buy a lot of candy. We buy more candy at Easter than we do at Halloween or Christmas, and we buy weird candy, right? The candy that we buy is strange, and two of the strangest are Peeps and Cadbury eggs. So Peeps, you either love or you hate Peeps. They're just this weird thing. How many love Peeps? Can't get enough. How many of you hate Peeps? See, you either love or you hate Peeps. That was everybody. I'm going to ignore the people who didn't raise their hand. And I've thought about doing a little research on this, but this is what always confuses me about Peeps. You eat a Peep, you like it at first, and then afterwards, there's this bitter aftertaste. What is that? Why can't they fix that? For heaven's sakes, it's been how many years they've been making those things? They can't fix that. I found out this week, or maybe it was actually this morning I found out, that they just broke the world record for how many Peeps somebody has eaten in 5 minutes. So one guy named Matt Stoney from San Jose actually ate 255 Peeps in 5 minutes. So that gave me an idea, and I thought we'd have a Peeps eating competition right here this morning. Anybody in? No, I'm just kidding. And then the Cadbury eggs. The Cadbury eggs are kind of close to my heart because Mary loves Cadbury eggs. And so I always get her a Cadbury egg at Easter time. And I honestly, the big Cadbury eggs, I don't get those either. The middle stuff, it's just way too much. It's kind of overpowering. So I went to three different stores to get a Cadbury egg this year because I couldn't find it. The first one didn't have it. Second one, they were sold out. Next one, I finally got it. But all they had were the tiny ones. Now, I can appreciate the tiny ones because that middle slimy, sugary goop is not as overwhelming in the little ones. So I got Mary a whole 12-pack of Cadbury eggs this year. But even that, like, what is that in the middle of those eggs? I know it's sugar. Is that all it is? Just slimy sugar and nothing else? It's delicious. It's crazy. I actually forced two of my older kids to eat a Cadbury egg this year because they were like, they had their noses all stuck up at it. I was like, this means a lot to your mother. You're going to eat it and you're going to like it. Anyhow, Easter is also kind of a weird name for this day. And so as Christians, I think a lot of times we fight about what to call it. Call it Easter, call it Resurrection Sunday. The name Easter comes from pagan worship, and we're not entirely sure where it comes from. There was a goddess in the Middle Ages, or I think even before the Middle Ages, named Istra, that I think that's how you pronounce it, that they worshipped. And it's possible, this is very common, the Catholic Church, when it moved into a new location, would often hijack the pagan holidays with Christian holidays, and then they would keep parts of the pagan holidays in place to kind of keep the locals happy and assimilate them into Christianity. So that's very possible. Some people also suggest that it comes from the goddess Ishtar from back in the Babylonian times. We're not sure, so we like to call it Resurrection Sunday. The only problem is, and Resurrection Sunday is great, call it Resurrection Sunday, but in this culture, what does everybody else know today as? It's Easter, right? So we have this kind of dynamic tension going on. But just so you know, the word Easter itself does have pagan roots. This morning I want to talk about the hope that this day gives us. And psychologists say that hope is one of the most essential elements to human flourishing, that without hope, people go into despair. They aren't able to they aren't able to do the most basic things, and often they become suicidal or commit suicide. But with hope, people can accomplish great things. They can have flourishing relationships and really be successful in this life. And so what we observe is that as humans, there's one place that we're really supposed to find our ultimate hope. But what we do is we go and we try to find hope subconsciously. without thinking about it, we go to find hope in all kinds of other places. We want to find hope in our identity, and we put our identity in our career or our kids. We want to find hope in experiencing pleasure, and so we go to find that pleasure in things that Scripture has said isn't the way God intended for us to find pleasure. We want to find hope in a sense of purpose, and so we go and we seek ways that we can live meaningful lives, and really our hope should be in Christ alone, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago. And I love this passage in Ephesians and the way it puts it, that in those days, before Christ's resurrection, before you found Christ and put your hope in him, in those days, you were living apart from Christ and you lived in this world without God and without hope. But because of what we celebrate today, you have ultimate hope. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to tell the story of Easter. And I did this last year. Every year, one of the pastor's great dilemmas is on Easter and Christmas, how do you preach another sermon on the same exact story? And so you're always looking for fresh ways to present it. You're always looking for new angles. And last year I realized, you know what? The most important thing about this day is what happened. That I could preach another sermon on another passage that gives us another angle on the resurrection or another little part of the story, but really it is the story. And when I say story, I don't mean a made-up story. Hopefully we all know this here today, that we're gathered here because we believe this is reality. This is a historical event. And so just to retell it, and my hope is that to draw all of us into this story. It's a very human story. There are real people that are going through a tremendous range of emotions as they go through this Resurrection Sunday and the things that they experience and see and hear. And I'm hoping to bring us all into it, that you might be able to connect a little bit with those first people that experienced the resurrection. So we start on Friday afternoon, and Jesus is hanging on the cross. His corpse is hanging on the cross. It's stiff. It's cold. It's shredded. It's bloody, and he's dead. His followers, just a few of them, mostly women, are gathered around at the foot of the cross. And you can imagine the scene, I'm sure. Some of them are sobbing. Some of them are they just have no expression on their face. Others are wailing loudly. That was very common in that culture when somebody died. They're trying to comfort each other, but how do you really comfort each other in a situation like that? And a couple dozen yards away, Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests are huddled up and they're congratulating one another because they did it. They were successful. They accomplished what they thought they might never accomplish, what they worked so hard for. They're smug and they're self-righteous and they feel very satisfied in what they did. And I can imagine them talking to each other about the different events that happened over the last couple days and the different conversations they had and congratulating each other. You know, hey, when you said that one thing, that was perfect. That was exactly what we needed to accomplish what we're looking for here. And I'm really glad that you had that idea of us arresting him in the middle of the night. That really made things work better. And you know, they're patting each other on the back. And then one of them realizes, you know what, this is Friday's coming to an end, and at sundown, it's the beginning of Sabbath. And you know, we need to make sure we do things in an honorable and proper way. The hypocrisy of that, right? We need to be reverent to God. And so we need to make sure we take these corpses down off these crosses so they're not hanging there during the Sabbath and the Passover. We want to make sure that we do things well and do things right. And so they go to Pilate and they ask if they can take the bodies down because it was very common for Roman custom to go ahead and leave the bodies on the cross for long periods of time. Sometimes there's reports of people hanging on the cross alive for days at a time, but often they'd let the dead bodies just hang there and bloat and rot, and the birds would come and eat at them, because the Romans' goal was to communicate to the rest of the population, you don't want to be in these people's shoes, so you need to comply with us. But Pilate went ahead and acquiesced, and he let them take the bodies down. So Joseph, a man from the village of Arimathea who had been a faithful follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was afraid of losing his status in society, and he was afraid of maybe even being punished, which some of us can probably identify with, got up the courage to go and ask Pilate if he could put Jesus' body in his family's tomb. So Pilate allowed him to. So he and Nicodemus, another one of Jesus' followers who was following him in secret, got together, and they climbed a ladder, got up on that cross, and they started prying those nails out, pulling the nails out through the wood and then through the flesh of Jesus' hands and his feet, and probably had some ropes tied around him, and his body kind of flopped over and tumbled down off of that cross as they slowly let him down with ropes. And they probably wrapped a little bit of a sheet around him, and they carried him across town. Probably not too far. The garden where the tomb was probably not too far from where Jesus was crucified. And they carried him to that tomb, and the women that had been at the foot of the cross sobbing are now following Joseph and Nicodemus. They follow them all the way to the tomb, and then they sit down outside the tomb and they watch Joseph and Nicodemus wrap the body. And Joseph and Nicodemus wrap the body just the way the Jews had wrapped dead bodies for centuries and centuries. Probably the way Joseph and Nicodemus had even wrapped their mother's body or their father's or a cousin or somebody else. This was not something that was new or different to them in that culture. They're very used to it. There was a routine for how you did it. You wrapped the body tightly, you wound it up, and then you put ointment over the body. 75 pounds of ointment, it says in Scripture. 75 pounds to mask the smell of decaying and rotting flesh. And after they finished anointing the body, they rolled the stone back in front of the opening to the tomb, and they left, and the women left, and everybody went to where they were staying. It was probably late in the day on Friday because the Sabbath would have started at sundown. That would have been the beginning of the next day. So Friday's the first day. As soon as the sun goes down, that's the start of the second day. And this was Jerusalem, and most of them were there because it was Passover, so most of them probably didn't have their own home to go to. Many of them were probably staying with a relative or a friend or in some kind of an inn, and so they all kind of dispersed and went to the places where they were staying, and they went to bed for the night. But you can imagine what that night was like. If you've lived any amount of time, you've lost somebody suddenly that you weren't expecting to die, or you've had a marriage fall apart, or you've lost a job, or you've lost a home. You've experienced something that brings great sadness into your life, and you probably can remember that first night when you laid there and you couldn't sleep, and you were so exhausted from crying you wanted nothing more than to fall asleep, but every time you close your eyes, your mind is flooded with the thoughts of the horrors of what you've just been through. And I can imagine his followers, every time they closed their eyes, all they could see is his mutilated body. All they could see is his back being shredded by the Roman whips. They kept having flashbacks of the nail being pounded through his arms and his legs. And so they opened their eyes again to try to distract themselves, but then exhaustion would come over them, and they just wanted to fall asleep. And then you've probably had this. After many hours of laying there awake, you finally start to doze off. And then what happens? You wake up, you think you're having a nightmare, and you realize all over again that it's real. And that pit in your stomach just gets heavier and darker. The longest night any of them had ever experienced, but somebody else was having a long night too. At some point that evening, that night, some of Jesus' enemies realize, oh no, he said that he was going to rise again, and we haven't prepared for that. And so I'm sure whoever realized it first went and went to the others and woke them up in the middle of the night and said, do you guys realize how bad this is going to be? We have to figure out something to do about this. And so they got together, and the very first thing, Saturday morning, the Sabbath morning, they went to Pilate, and they said to Pilate, he said, we remember that the deceiver said, when he was still alive, that he was going to be crucified, and then after 3 days, he would rise again. And if his disciples come and steal his body in the middle of the night and the tomb is empty, we will be worse off than we were to begin with. Think about those words that Jesus' enemy said. If the tomb is empty, we will be worse off than we were to begin with. Worse off than when he was walking and this earth and teaching, and people were following him and falling in love with him and giving up everything for him. Before he was doing miracles, and he was healing people, and he was feeding people, and he was walking on water, and he was bringing people back to life. If the tomb is empty, they said, we will be worse off than we were to begin with. That's true, isn't it? What a profound truth coming from the mouths of Jesus' enemies. And so Pilate agreed, go ahead and take soldiers to the tomb and seal it however you want. So they took a group of soldiers, maybe 4 or 8 hardened, well-trained, battle-experienced Roman soldiers, and they posted them outside the tomb, and they probably put some kind of a sign on the outside of that tomb that said, if anybody's caught tampering with this tomb, they will be liable to be executed. That same time, Jesus' followers are starting to get up and get dressed and get ready for their day. This is the Sabbath, after all. And no matter how heartbroken they are, no matter how devastated they are, Jesus would have wanted them to go to the synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue. Jesus went to the temple every Sabbath, and he brought them with him. And so even though he's been executed, they're sure that he would have wanted them to go. Even though they don't want to do anything right now, nothing makes sense right now, they get up, they get dressed, they get ready, and they go to synagogue or they go to the temple. They hear the scriptures being read and they hear the prayers, but probably none of it actually sinks in or resonates. They just go through the motions until it's all done, and then they go back home and they sit there all day long. It's the Sabbath. They can't even distract themselves with work. They just have to rest. And their minds are just filled with the heartbreaking sorrow of everything that they've just experienced. And finally, evening comes and the sun sets and it's the beginning of the third day. The Sabbath is over and now they can do some work. So the women, scripture tells us, go to the store, go to the market, and they buy the supplies they need to create this ointment that they're going to put on Jesus' body. All the ingredients, the myrrhs and the aloes and the things to mix together. And they go back to one of the women's homes and they start mixing it all up and they get it all ready for the next day, and then each of them goes to their own home. And again, they have an extremely long and miserable evening. But what they don't know is that sometime, and we don't know when exactly, but sometime probably around 3 or 4 in the morning when it's the darkest and the quietest. And you know what that's like if you've been up all night, right? There's still noises and there's still lights, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, but slowly everything starts going to sleep. And you know the saying, it's always darkest right before dawn? I don't know if that really is true in all of reality, but we know that saying, right? So right when it's the darkest and the quietest, and the soldiers are standing guard at that tomb, maybe 4 of them awake, standing post, and 4 of them sleeping because it's their turn to sleep, and the only noise you can hear is probably the crackling from the fire that's starting to go out. And then all of a sudden, bam, with a roaring noise that scares the snot out of the soldiers and wakes up the ones that are sleeping, and with a crash of light, humongous spiritual warrior beings appear out of nowhere, probably with flaming swords, and there's not even any need for any kind of battle. The Roman soldiers who have seen everything and done everything don't even draw their swords. The ones that are awake just, poof, they keel over, they faint from fear. The ones that were sleeping probably wake up and look and poof, go right back down. They faint. They're out cold. They're done. It's like they're dead. And the stone rolls away from the entrance to the tomb. And inside, that body that's wrapped in linens, nice and tight, all of a sudden, poof, and the linens settle down flat. The body evaporates out of them somehow. We don't know how. And then Jesus rematerializes right there in the tomb, and he walks out, stepping over the bodies of the Roman soldiers between the two angels. And just as fast and suddenly as it started, it's over. And it's quiet again. And all you hear is the crackling of that fire. Little by little, the Roman soldiers start to come to one after the other and looking at each other and thinking maybe they had a bad dream, waking each other up. Dude, what happened? Did you see that? That was so weird. Have you ever seen anything like that? I haven't seen anything like that. That was crazy. Did we literally faint because we were so scared? Who faints from fear? Yeah, I think we did. That couldn't be. Oh my gosh, what happened? And then one of them looks over and they see the tomb. The stone's been rolled away. And now dread sets in. They jump up and they run over to the tomb and they look inside the tomb. They see those linen burial cloths just flat on the shelf inside the tomb, in the shape of a human body, but completely empty. And now they're flooded with panic. They run out of there and they start talking about, what are we going to do? Should we just take off? We'll just leave for Africa and go live as a hermit somewhere. We're going to be killed for failing at our job. What should we do? And one of them says, you know, we really should go tell the people that hired us what happened and let them decide what to do. And so they agree and they go to the religious leaders and they wake them up and they tell them everything that happened. And the religious leaders say, listen, if you will just do what we say, then you won't ever have to work another day in your life. We will pay you so much. You will never have to work again. You just have to do what we say. And if your superior officers confront you on this, we'll take care of them too. We will make you rich men if you just tell everybody that his disciples, that you fell asleep, that his disciples came in the middle of the night and they stole the body. Okay, can you just tell everybody that? And the soldiers agree, they'll tell everybody that. And Matthew tells us that that's the story that's been circulating among the Jews to this day. Now think about this. Matthew wrote his account of the resurrection about 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And he writes that this is the story that's been circulating among the Jews till this day. That everybody's been telling each other that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. The soldiers just fell asleep, and then his disciples went, snuck in, and stole the body and took it. Now, if that story has been circulating for 30 years, there's one thing that we can know for a fact. Think about that. What's the one thing we can know for a fact if that story had been circulating among the Jews for 30 years? It's that the tomb was empty, right? We can know for a fact the tomb was empty because they had to have a story to explain why the tomb was empty. If the body was still there, if the stone was still in front of the tomb, then that story never would have got any traction because anybody would have been able to just go back to that tomb and said, no, it's right there. It actually still stinks. You can smell it, right? But the body wasn't there. So everybody has to make a decision what happened to that body. And then what I really like about this is that the lie is terrible. This is like when your seven-year-old comes to you and tells you a lie, and you're like, I don't even want to punish you. That lie is so stupid. I need to educate you, right? This is how bad this lie is, because think about it. And that's nothing against seven-year-olds, by the way. That's just an arbitrary number. Think about this. Roman soldiers telling everybody that they fell asleep. Disciples came and stole their body and took it, stole Jesus' body and took it. There's a fatal flaw in that logic. If the Roman soldiers were asleep, how did they know who stole Jesus' body? And if somebody was awake, why didn't they stop them, right? So there's a real problem with this story. That's the best that they could come up with. So the Roman soldiers go their way, now rich men telling the story, and everybody's been repeating the story ever since. About 4 or 5, I imagine, in the morning, Mary Magdalene's been laying there long enough. She can't sleep. She's so racked with sadness that she's just had a terrible night, and she's done waiting. It is officially the third day, even though it's still dark out, and she finally decides to get up and go down to the tomb. So she gets up and gets dressed, maybe gets some things, and she starts walking through the dark and silent streets of Jerusalem, across the cobblestones, up the hills, around the corners, and then finally out of town, and she makes it to the garden. She starts walking down the path that she had walked down just a couple days earlier, following Joseph and Nicodemus to bury the body. And as she comes around the corner and the tomb is no longer hidden by the bushes and the trees, she sees something that she did not expect to see. The tomb is open. The stone's been rolled away. And so now confusion starts to flood her mind and mingles with her sadness and now fear. And she probably stops, I imagine, and looks around. Am I in the right place? Is this the same location that I was at before? And yeah, I recognize everything. I know this place. I've been here before. This is the right place. So she continues on and she gets to the tomb and she looks inside and she sees what the soldiers saw. Those linen burial cloths just laying flat. And now there's anger and mixed with her sadness and her fear, and the confusion gets even greater. And so she turns around to go and tell Peter and John what she's seen. The other women have gathered together now, still early morning. They've got the ointment that they mixed up the night before, and they come on their way to come and see the body of Jesus and to get closure and to pay their last respects. And as they're on the way, they realize, how are we going to roll away that stone? And so they start talking about how they're going to accomplish that, and they know that they're not going to be able to. They said it takes at least 2 full-grown men to roll that stone away. Maybe one of the other men will be there already and can help us, or maybe if we're really sweet to the Roman soldiers, they'll roll it away for us, you know. And they're trying to figure it out. Maybe one of them suggests, well, if we can't get the stone rolled away, at least we could leave some flowers there at the tomb until somebody can roll it away for us. And they get to the same location that Mary was in the garden, and they come around the bushes and they see that the tomb is open, and then they get a little confused also. You know, what's going on? Are we in the right place? And they are. And Salome remembers, I sat right there on that rock and I looked into the tomb. This is the same place. And so they go up to the tomb and they walk inside the tomb. And they see the same thing that Mary saw. These linen burial cloths, perfectly in the form of a man, but flat, nothing in them. And all of a sudden, while they're gathered together inside that tomb, these beings appear, these men, brilliantly shining men, so bright that they can hardly look at them. And just put yourself in the shoes of these women. Early morning, it's all dark outside. They're inside a cave, basically. And all of a sudden, wham, these men appear that shine brightly like lightning. What would you want to do? Run, right? Like, scream. I heard somebody scream. Run, scream. You probably turn around and run right into the wall and knock yourself out or something. Like, that would be a terrifying feeling. It's one thing if you're out in the field and they appear, but you're inside this very confined place, right? And so the angels say, don't be afraid. We know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried, but he's not here. He's alive. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And then the angels tell him, don't you remember what he taught you when you were still in Galilee? That he was going to have to be arrested and tortured and crucified. And then he was going to rise again before he could go into his glory. Now go and tell his brothers what you have seen and heard. And then poof, they're gone. And the women, can you imagine the feelings that start mounting inside of them? And now there's excitement and there's joy and hope is born. They were living without hope just moments before. Devastated. Everything they'd been through now seems pointless. They don't know what's going to be next. They don't even want to go on, but now they have some hope. Who he was and everything he taught and what he told us about what was going to happen, maybe it's true. Maybe this is all worth it. Maybe this matters. Maybe we have a reason for continuing to live. And they leave there, and it says they're filled with joy and fear. And you can just imagine the amount of crying and laughing and shaking and hugging and running and walking and tripping that's going on among them, right, after this experience. About that same time, Mary has told Peter and John, and so now they have come, and they've made their way to the tomb. And they're running, full-blown, as fast as they can. And John likes to tell us, makes it very clear, that he beat Peter to the tomb. It's typical of men, right? So he gets to the tomb, and he stops at the entrance, and he just looks in, because John is the more thoughtful and cautious one of the two. And you know Peter, right? Peter's the one that just jumps. He slices off people's ears, and he runs straight into the tomb. He doesn't even pause, just boom, right inside. And he sees what everybody else has seen, the same thing, the burial cloths laying flat. And now the shame and the guilt that has been overwhelming him for the last couple days, because he actually denied his Savior three times while he was being tortured right before he was killed. And he's thinking, how could I have done that? And maybe you have experienced something like that where you can't stop saying the words in your mind, how could I have done that? How could I have done that? And he's feeling that shame and that guilt, and now he thinks the body's been stolen. And so now the shame and the guilt is mixed with fear and confusion, but because it's Peter, mostly anger. And he doesn't know what happened, and he's going to find the people that did this, and he's not sure how he's going to do that, but all he knows is somebody's going to have to die. And he's thinking about killing himself, but hoping he can kill somebody else. And he can't handle the feelings and the emotions that he's experiencing right now, and he just takes off running. John then follows and goes in behind Peter, and he looks at this, and Scripture tells us he starts to believe. He starts remembering what Jesus said before he died. And you got to remember, you don't have a category for this, right? If somebody told you they were going to die and come back to life, you wouldn't be looking forward to them coming back to life. You would think they were speaking in some kind of metaphor, or that they would be with you in your heart or something like that. So John doesn't have a category for this in his mind. You know, maybe for somebody who was sick, he saw Lazarus come back to life, but he watched Jesus' body get shredded. He watched him bleed out. You don't have a way of understanding coming back to life from that, but it tells us that he starts to believe as he remembers the things that Jesus had said, and hope is born. Maybe there's something to this. But he doesn't know what to make of it. What should I be expecting? What should I be looking for? What should I do next? But at least he's thinking, what should I do next? And he has some hope. He leaves, and Mary, who had followed them back there, gets there now, and she just goes in and falls down on the ground and is crying. And there's a man in there. And he asks her, dear woman, why are you crying? And she says, because they've taken the body of my Lord and I don't know where he is. This is a woman who had suffered for years from demonic possession, been tormented by these seven demons. And Jesus had freed her from this demonic possession. and given her a normal in real life. And beyond that, he had showed her unconditional love like no man had ever showed her, with no strings attached, just loved her for who she was and didn't expect anything in return. And he taught her everything that mattered about the scriptures and about God and made it all make sense to her. This was her teacher, her friend, her father figure. She just wanted to pay her last respects. She just wanted to honor him. She just wanted to have closure. And now there's no body. And so she gets up and she walks out of the tomb. And she stumbles into another man who's there in the garden. And he says, "Dear woman, who are you looking for?" And she says, and she thinks it's the gardener. And she says, I just want to know, if you've taken his body, will you tell me where you've put it so I can go and get it?" And then she heard something she never, ever expected to hear again. It never had crossed her mind that she might hear this again. And if you've lost a spouse, maybe you can identify with this, that you would be able to say, "I never expected to be able to hear that again." She never expected to hear what she heard next. She heard, "Mary." And when she heard it, her mind started reeling because it was the voice of Jesus. How could that be? And so she wipes the tears away from her eyes as fast as she can. She looks up and it's Jesus. He's standing right there and he actually looks fairly decent. He's not covered in blood. He's whole. And she falls down on the ground and she wraps her arms around his legs and she cries out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And he says, Mary, you can't cling to me. I have to ascend to the Father. So go and tell my brothers that I have to ascend to my Father and their Father, my God and their God." And then poof, he's gone. You just imagine what's going through her mind right now, how bewildering and exciting, but now hope is born. Joy starts to be kindled in her heart, and she has a reason to get up and go and talk to the others and tell them what she's just seen, and now maybe life makes sense again, and maybe now she has a reason to continue on. And so she goes, and on her way to find the others, she runs into the other women who are all talking, and she tells them what she's seen. They saw angels, she saw Jesus, and they're all laughing and crying and hugging, and it's a complete disaster, and they make their way back to where everybody is gathered, and everybody's talking. And you can imagine this. Peter's mad. He thinks somebody stole the body. He didn't see any angels or anything. John is starting to think maybe this could be. The women are like, "No, we know what we saw. This is real. Jesus is risen from the dead." And they're all just, it's just this big mess of opinions and ideas and thoughts and trying to figure out what to do next. And as they're just talking and talking and talking for a long time, finally a couple of the disciples, a couple of Jesus' followers decide they got to get going. They live about 7 miles away, and so they tell everybody goodbye, and they start walking to their home in Emmaus. It's a long walk, and as they're walking, they're talking intently about all of this. I mean, how do you make sense of this? Try to put yourself in their shoes, everything that they've just experienced. So they have their ideas and their opinions, but each time they share a different idea, they change their mind and think maybe it's not like that, and maybe it was actually like this, and well, you know, maybe she was right, but you remember he said this, and you know, they're talking intently. So much so that they don't notice that a man just appears there with them. That he didn't catch up to them from behind and he didn't join them from another road. He's just there. And he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And Cleopas says, "What do you mean, what are we talking about? You must be the only person in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what has been happening." I love that. And then the man says, "Well, what do you mean about what's been happening?" But think about this statement that he makes. You must be the only person in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened these last few days. What does this tell us about what has happened? This didn't happen just among a few people off on the side of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this is Passover week, so there's at least 100,000 people here, if not, by some accounts, a couple million people here. And this crucifixion of Jesus, and now the story that's starting to circulate of the tomb being empty is spreading like wildfire. And all of Jerusalem is talking about it. All of Jerusalem knows about it. So if the body's not in the tomb, there's a lot of people that could go verify that the body is actually in the tomb because everybody's talking about it. But then this man says, "Well, what's happening with what?" And Cleopas goes on to tell him, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a great miracle worker and a powerful teacher and a prophet in the eyes of God and of men, we had hoped and thought that he was going to be our Messiah, but the spiritual leaders, religious leaders, hated him. So they conspired and they had him crucified. And we saw him crucified and we saw him die and he was buried." He says, "But this morning, some of the women in our group went down to the tomb and they said the tomb was empty. And the men didn't believe them." It's typical, right? And so they went down to check for themselves, and they also saw the empty tomb. And some people say they saw him alive, but others haven't, and we just don't know what to make of this. And this man then went on to explain to them. He said, "Oh, you foolish men, how much doubt is in your hearts? Didn't the prophets say that the Messiah would have to suffer and die before he entered into his glory?" And it says he went and he explained to them from Genesis through Malachi how their whole, all their scriptures point to Jesus of Nazareth, how all their scriptures point to who he was and what he was going to have to go through. And as they listened, they were mesmerized because now scripture took on a whole new life to them. It meant things that they'd never understood before. Now it all made so much sense. And as they got to the turnoff for Emmaus, And the men started to head to their home, and this man that had been with them acted like he was going to go on to the next town. They said, "Wait a second, you got to come and join us, at least for dinner. And if you need to stay the night, you know, we could have a sleepover, right?" And so they all go ahead and go down to his house and go down to Cleopas's house, and they make dinner, and they sit down to eat, and the man prays, and he blesses dinner. And he takes the bread, and he breaks it, and when he hands it to them, as soon as their hands touch the bread, their eyes are open, and they see that it's Jesus sitting in front of them. And their brains start to try to process what's happening. It's been Jesus. It's been with them the whole time. And as soon as they see that it's Jesus, he disappears. And I imagine one of them probably fell over backwards in their chair. The other one grabbed onto the table, right? Actually, they didn't have chairs back then, but you get the idea, right? And then they slowly start talking to each other. You know, it's just speechless, right? And then they finally are able to kind of communicate that that was Jesus, and it was Jesus that was with us the whole time, walking all the way here. And Cleopas' friend says, "Well, of course it was. Wasn't your soul burning within you as he explained the scriptures?" And then Cleopas probably said something like, "Yeah." And I said, "You must be the only person in all of Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been happening. I'm such an idiot." One of the things I really like about scripture, about the New Testament, is that they give specific people's names. And I think one of the reasons is that when Matthew wrote his gospel, Cleopas was still alive. And if you're reading his gospel thinking that can't be true, you could go to Jerusalem or you could go to Emmaus and you could ask where Cleopas lives and you could say, "Hey, did that really happen? Tell me more about that." And he would be able to tell you more about it. So Cleopas and his friend decide, "We got to go tell the others." So they get their stuff. They take the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem, probably running most of the way. They get there, and it's late at night. They're knocking on the door or on the gate outside. It's locked up tight because Scripture tells us that they're all afraid now that they're going to get killed by the religious leaders. They're going to get arrested by the Romans, and so it's all locked up tight. Finally, somebody comes to the gate, you know, slides open the thing, you know, click, and removes the chain and slowly opens it, lets them in, and locks it up behind them. They go inside, and they tell the other disciples what they just experience. And as they're explaining the story to the other disciples, all of a sudden, right there in their midst, Jesus appears. Boom. And you can imagine how all the talking completely ends and it's absolutely silent as everybody just stands there, pale, ashen white. A couple people probably fall over. I imagine John kind of slowly goes over the door and, yep, it's locked. Fantastic, right? And they're all just trying to take in what's happening, and Jesus says, "Peace be with you." I don't know why certain things in the Bible crack me up in that moment. "Peace be with you. Thank you." Okay. And he says, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Why are your hearts so filled with doubt?" He said, "I'm not a ghost. You think I'm a ghost? I'm not a ghost. Look, I have a physical body. Come on over here. You can touch my body." And I imagine Peter being like, "Okay." And he pokes him, right? And, "Yep, it's real." And then Jesus says, "And you know, I'm hungry. You guys have anything to eat? I haven't eaten for like 3 days, right?" And so they said, "Yeah," they got some broiled fish they give to him, and he's eating it. He's like, "See, I'm eating fish. I'm not a ghost." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, fish don't eat ghosts. Ghosts don't eat fish. Ghosts don't eat fish." And then he goes on to explain to them the same thing from the scriptures, how the Old Testament pointed to him and predicted this. And he explains the whole thing, and it all just makes so much sense to them. And then he says, "You need to go and tell everybody in all of Jerusalem and in the rest of the world." And then he's gone. And I imagine, you know, from that moment, they start talking, "Okay, we got to go tell everybody." And there's a few of them that are like, "Right now, outside, let's go knock on people's doors." And others are like, "Dude, it's too late at night. You got to wait till morning." And somebody else is like, "Well, let's just take some time to pray first." And others are like, "We're going to be killed if we do that." And then others are like, "We need to come up with a 12-point plan with goals and a vision statement," right? And you can imagine the next few days of this going on. And over those few days, everybody keeps telling this one guy who wasn't there what they saw. They keep telling him, "I saw Jesus. He's alive. I touched him. He's real. We watched him eat fish. Jesus is alive." And this man is a good man. He's a faithful follower of Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was consistent. He was a man of deep conviction. He was an analytical person, so not easily convinced of things that weren't true. And every time his friends told him this, he said, "I just can't believe. I can't believe it until I see it. I can't believe it until I touch the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side." And so they were all gathered again together a few days later, you know, maybe singing, praying, maybe studying scripture because of how much it means to them now. And this time Thomas was with them. And it happens again. Jesus appears right there in their midst, right in the middle of the room, and everything goes quiet again. Somebody goes, "He's doing it again," right? And they're excited now. And Jesus looks straight at Thomas and locks eyes with Thomas. And Thomas, as he's starting to comprehend what's going on, realizes. And now the shame of failing to do the one thing that Jesus had asked them to do, to believe, to have faith. And he hadn't. And that shame now is filling his heart, and he just wants to hang his head in guilt, but he can't stop looking at Jesus. Maybe you can identify with that feeling of guilt. I didn't do what Jesus asked me to do. How could I have not done it? How could I struggle with belief? How could I have these doubts? And Jesus looks at Thomas and says, "Thomas, come here." You can think about a couple people in the room going, "Oh, Thomas is in trouble," right? "He's going to get it," you know. And so Thomas walks over to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Thomas, here, put your finger in the wound in my hand." And I like to think of Jesus having a little bit of a sense of humor. So maybe he said, "If you push real hard, it'll go right through," right? And Thomas puts his finger in the wound, and then Jesus says, "Over here, put your hand in my side. If you push deep enough, you can feel vital organs." So Thomas puts his hand in there, and Thomas falls on the ground, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." This morning, you're in that category. Jesus is talking about you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. If you believe. Not if you go to church, not if you call yourself a Christian, but if you believe with deep conviction that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is who he said he was, that our only hope is found in him, that it's a waste of our life to try to find hope elsewhere, but that all that matters is Jesus and following him, obeying him, and putting our hope in him, that if we put our hope in him, we have hope of a life of ultimate meaning, and we have hope of eternal life. Romans 10:9 says, "If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that he rose from the dead, you will be saved." It's that simple. If you have believed that, blessed are you. You have a life of ultimate meaning and worth, and you have confidence in eternity. But if you've never come to that place of deep and firm conviction yourself, don't wait any longer. How cool would it be to be able to say, "It was Easter of 2017 that I came to a clear conviction that Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead." I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards if you have any questions. Let me finish with this quote. "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth living just because he lives." Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this opportunity to come back again to this ultimate and profound of truths, this historically monumental, life-altering, cosmic-shaking reality of Jesus coming back from the dead after paying the penalty for our sins so that we could have his righteousness and be made right with you. Father, I pray that you would continue working in us, helping us to be people that are obsessed with that reality and living as people that are following a risen King. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us enough to do this. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, if you would stand with me. I urge you then, in view of God's mercy, when you think of everything that he has done for you, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will for you is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.